be really useful if you could turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses of this chapter as we continue in the ministry of Elisha, and particularly in Jehu and how he relates to that. Well, before we look at it, I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this chapter, which may have some difficult things for us to understand in our day and age, that once again we would depend on your Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, the one who inspired prophets long ago to write down your word. And we know that even though this is history, it speaks to us today. It teaches us something of how we are to be as your people and the pitfalls to be avoided. Amen. A particular favourite film of Tracy's and mine, I think it's one of those great films, you know, you get this category of film we call uplifting films. Well, I know of no film more uplifting than the film Chariots of Fire. Now, some would say, yeah, obviously, Keith, you're going to say that. It's got a Christian theme with Eric Liddell in it. And, yeah, it's a cracking good story. It's a story of faith, but it's also a story of ambition, because the actual film, the main two characters in it are vastly different men. We have Eric Liddell, a man devoted to God and who wants to really glorify God in every area of his life. And so, of course, we get this issue where he won't run on a Sunday. But we also have Harold Abrahams, a Jew who is conscious that he's a Jew in the society of that day, and who really wants to take on the best and beat them. Now, there's a memorable scene quite early in the film where he comes up against Liddell and he loses the race. And he's devastated. He's sitting there talking with his girlfriend. And she is finding it very hard to encourage him in any way at all. He feels that he's failed completely. He will not be able to beat Liddell, and his whole focus is on Liddell because he runs with such passion. But there's a moment where a guy who's Italian, a guy called Sam Sabini, who's been hired by Abraham to coach him, comes up and shouts up to him, "I can gain you 2 yards. Now, of course, his demeanour changes. That would make all the difference between losing and winning the race. Although they don't race in the end, we have this sequence where Sabini deconstructs Harold's running style and says that you're over-pacing. You have to learn to take shorter steps. That way you will go faster. And to really sort of summarise it, what he's saying is, you've got misdirected energy. If you do shorter steps, your energy will be directed and your running will be more efficient. Now, I can't help thinking that is often a sort of maxim that's true for Christians. We can put huge effort into things. We can do things with great passion, but do we sometimes just have misdirected energy? Now, when we come to Jehu, we've seen that he's quite a live wire. There's no question about that. As I noted, when he's anointed to be king over Israel by one of the young prophets, Elisha's really given the prophet the instruction, a bit like lighting a firework, light the blue touch paper and run. Get out the door as soon as you've done this and let Jehu do what Jehu does best. And we've seen that there's a lot of energy. Things are very black and white with Jehu, as we've been seeing in the last few weeks. Are you on the Lord's side or are you not? Are you going to prove it? Which, you know, we see in a variety of violent ways. And I'm not going to cover that up or apologise for that. It's the word of God, and we'll look at that in a bit of detail later. You know, are you on the Lord's side or not? But there's also a sense that we've just seen in a few of the examples we've had that he seems to be a person who takes what's been prophesied to him, in other words, God's word, further. He almost likes to fill in the blanks as he sees them. It's almost if he has an attitude, God's overlooked this. What can I do to put that right? That's the thing. He gets the job done. But does he always do it in the most effective or according to the word of the Lord? Is he 100% the Lord's man? Because I think that's important. Now, he's been given a job to do. We know that. 1 Kings 21. We saw that there was going to be judgment on Ahab's house. And we've seen in his commission that it's been very much said, hasn't it, back in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. This was actually what's said as he was being anointed. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants, Lord's servants, shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. Now, we've seen that being carried out. And again, let's just remember the extent of Ahab and Jezebel's crimes. They had, or Jezebel had, and I think, to be honest, Ahab had pretty much kept her quiet and stepped back to have a quiet life. She had slaughtered the Lord's prophets and had literally tried to eradicate the worship of Yahweh in Israel. It wasn't a question of, I want to introduce a bit of Baal worship, and if you want to do that, that's okay. No, it was wholesale slaughter of true religion. And so there's this judgment. And it's a terrible judgment. There's no denying that. That is to be carried out. Well, what happens when we get to chapter 10? Well, we firstly see that Jehu's reputation has preceded him. In these opening verses where he sends this letter to the elders who are the guardians of Ahab's children, we could say basically it's a major case of intimidation, isn't it? Verses 1 to 3, what's he really saying here? It's really saying, are you prepared to set up a contender for the throne? You have all the advantages. You're the guardians, as it were, of Ahab's children, probably teenagers by this time. You're the ones that sort of have, I suppose, all the cards. Will you challenge my claim to be king? Well, how can we put this? Verse 4, they were terrified and said, if two kings could not resist him, how can we? Well, we know what happened, don't we? Just a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the end of Joram and Ahaz. Two kings, people who should have had people behind them, army backing them. And yet Jehu sweeps in and two kings have literally been assassinated, it would seem, to these officials by Jehu. And the intimidation works, doesn't it? They're terrified, so they comply. Jehu certainly built up a reputation, and basically they know that it's Jehu's way, or it's the hard way. And secondly, Jehu continues his no-nonsense approach. It's very, very clear, isn't it, that Jehu doesn't always just take a person's word. It's not sort of, well, are you for me or not, or are you on the Lord's side or not? It's more than that. When they send the message to Jehu in verse 5, we are your servants and we will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. Do whatever you think's best. Jehu gets straight back to them. Verse 6. This second letter, isn't it? It's very explicit. If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Prove it. You're not going to contend with me for king? You got Ahab's sons. Well, prove it. What happens to enemies of a king? Well, they know that too well, don't they? And it makes grim reading, this second part, doesn't it? What do they do? Well, verse 6 again, 70 of these royal princes, the leading men of the city, bring them up, and when the letter arrives, they take the princes and they slaughter all 70 of them. They put their heads in a basket and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. Now, I'm not going to say that that doesn't send a shiver down our spine. If we're Christians, if that doesn't seem very brutal. Just a couple of things to note here. Every indication by the silence of the passage is that there's been no repentance. We were looking last week that when Jezebel was killed, if she's going to go, she's going to go in style, isn't she? No one's going to rain on her parade. She puts on a show. She even, as I think the passage suggests, says, well, look, if you're going to be king, you're going to need some influence. You're going to need me. She's one who didn't know when to quit. And I'm going to suggest that that was the attitude of the house of Ahab. Because everywhere else in Scripture, there is plenty of indication that there is forgiveness for those who repent. There's a chance. We think later, we think earlier in the kingship of Israel, how David tended to be very diplomatic, even with people who'd been antagonistic against him at times. There was always this way of proving yourselves. How will you prove out? How will people be in the long run? And so they comply, and it makes grim reading. But it also, again, highlights the worship of Baal was horrendous. It led to the slaughter of God's people and the oppression of the prophets. And, you know, the end of the day is this. We would say today these are war criminals or criminals against humanity. And in those days, in that sensibility, and in the word of the Lord here, they get their just deserts. Jehu's reaction is interesting. Verse 8, when the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, they have brought the heads of the princes. Then Jehu ordered, put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until morning. In other words, let everyone see what's happened. Verse 9, the next morning Jehu went out and stood before all the people and said, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed these? Now for a second, there's a almost a sense that he's doing a bit of a Bart Simpson here. You know the Bart Simpson mantra? I didn't do it. No one saw me do it. No, you can't prove anything. I don't think that's what he's doing here. It's almost tempting to think that at first. Because he goes on, doesn't he? And he says this, verse 10, and this is telling. Know then that not a word of the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. Now, I find that very interesting. Because Jehu is saying, and just for one moment, I think there's a bit of a danger of just dismissing Jehu as, you know, this gung-ho fundamentalist who plunges ahead and, you know, says, you know, I'm carrying out the word of the Lord and this is, I'm the instrument of the Lord. He's actually acknowledging something. The Lord's word comes about, not necessarily always with him present. Yes, he instigated the proceeding which led to this rather gory scene. But he's saying, no, the Lord will out. You know, the Lord's will out. It will be fulfilled. Don't be mistaken. Don't think just because I wasn't here that the Lord can't fulfill his business. I think that's a flashing insight. It shows another side to Jehu, which is interesting. It shows that perhaps it's a bit of a deeper theologian than we first realise. Well, the carnage hasn't stopped yet. Verse 11. So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, his priests, leaving no survivor. The mopping up operation again seems extreme to us, but I just want to put this in the context of the people who first heard it. Now, I've mentioned this a lot. It's because one of the commentaries draws attention to this that I'm using at the moment, Roger Ellsworth's commentary, and I think he makes a very good point. He often refers to how the first readers of this would have viewed it. Now, the first readers of this would have been those who were captives, the exiles in Babylon. How would they have viewed the Lord's judgment in this case? Well, they had an insight we don't have. They were suffering the Lord's judgment. They knew that God was an avenging God. They knew that they were in Babylon because of their failure to keep God's covenant, and therefore the covenant curses had kicked in as the Lord had said. And so they got no problem with this because they are sitting there. They are a result. They're in Babylon because the Lord has judged them. They know what it is. They see the tangible judgment of God because they're a product of it. Now, you see, I don't think we really like to do that today. We don't think of that. One of the huge problems I think we have in our thinking in this day and age is that we kind of think in a way that people do terrible things, it leads to God's judgment. Actually, Scripture tells us something different. If we go to Romans 1:18-32, we actually see that people reject God and then terrible things happen because God hands them over. The products of God's judgment in this day and age may seem rather different or act out in a slightly different way, but they are still being acted out. You know, I see a lot on Facebook, particularly with some American Facebook friends, and, you know, we have a rather interesting relationship with some of them. But I often see this, that their big mantra tends to be, oh, when the Lord is going to come and when's he going to judge this, because they're talking about some thing that's coming in or some sexual depravity or some social injustice. And actually, what does the Bible teach? Well, God is judging. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's being revealed because people are being handed over. They are actually products of the Lord's judgment. It's frightening, really, isn't it? But shouldn't that spur us to evangelism? You see, I think one of the big things that we... And I really beg you to hear me right on this, because this is very important. One of the big things is that Christians have become reactionary. We react. We say this is terrible. We have to sign a petition against it. We have to complain against it. Yes, we do. I'm not going to say we shouldn't. But actually, what's the remedy for that? Shouting as a vocal minority? Irritating people who say this is my choice and this is the way I am? Or do we actually show the love of God to them? Reach out to them? Because, you see, I think this passage shows the terrible consequences of being an enemy of God. It's rather interesting. Some years ago, I preached Lamentations of Jeremiah. And I think my third sermon was called Having God as an Enemy. It's got quite a lot of views, but it lagged behind the others. I don't think it was a very crowd-pleasing title. But one of the things that struck me, I actually took this title from another sermon I'd heard on the passage. I thought it was such a good title. What it outlined is the dreadful consequences of rejecting God. And you see, actually, if we exist as a church for anything, it is actually to preach the whole counsel of Scripture. God is love, yes, that's true. But we can't just preach that. Because we see in this passage, and we see in passages in the New Testament, like Romans 1:18-32, we see that the terrible anger of God against sin. And this is the point, isn't it? We've got to stop preaching Christianity or the Word of God as sort of some sort of lifestyle improvement or bettering yourself. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. It says it's a matter of life or death, isn't it? Prosperity. Spiritual prosperity or absolute destruction. And if this passage tells us anything, I think it tells us other things. It actually says this is the consequence of where people are. So if we feel queasy and uneasy, I think we're supposed to. And we've got to remember it was written to people who would have said, yep, that's what happens. We're actually the product of God's judgment, sitting here in Babylon, longing for Jerusalem, longing to be back where we could worship God as we see it properly. So Jehu's reputation precedes him. He has a no-nonsense approach. As I said, he's very black and white in his sort of evangelism. It's always, you know, okay, if you believe that, do it. Show positive proof. In this case, it's a rather gory one. But then we come to something which is, I think, something we've seen growing throughout our time looking at Jehu, and it's Jehu has a misplaced zeal. Having carried out what is clearly the Lord's work, there's no question it wasn't, he sets out towards Samaria, where he runs into some relatives of King Uzziah from Judah, remember. And after inquiring who they are, and they tell him that they are relatives. Some people have wondered whether this is a bit more broad in this term. It could mean officials or extended sort of officialdom of the palace or whatever. He comes to a very definite and quick decision. Verse 14, take them alive, he ordered. So they took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth Ekan. 42 men, he left no survivor. Now, it makes grim reading, but we mustn't miss something here. Just as we saw with King Ahaziah, who was of the royal line of Judah, there's been no mention of judgment against that royal line. Now, I'm not saying they were good, they weren't. Jehu's mission, the word of God that's come to him, has been all about carrying out judgment against the house of Ahab and Jezebel. So there seems to be a misplaced zeal here, doesn't there? Very keen. Now, I dare say his reasoning is this. Well, this lot are just as bad in their way. Won't the Lord be doubly impressed if I carry it that bit further? What do we call that today? Legalism. I was looking at a post on Facebook the other day which made me very uneasy, where someone was talking about true Christianity and was exhorting the benefits of Calvinistic thinking. Basically, it was this, that if you were to be seen as Reformed, you had to be Calvinist, five tenets of Calvinism, and it was blazoned across the stage. And I can think of a few of my other Facebook friends, one in particular, who'd have a real problem with that. And I actually thought, would Calvin actually want this? I don't think he would. To corrupt Moses' comment about he wishes all the Lord's people were prophets. I wish that all the Lord's people were Calvinistic, but it's not a requirement. Heaven forbid it ever becomes a requirement in this church that someone has to swear to the five tenets of Calvinism to come into membership. Or they have to be amillennial in their thinking. I've worked with people who are not, who are godly people. I have my banter with them. We've even had one preach here. But let's not cloud the issue. Let's not take scripture further than it, needs to go. Let's not stretch it. Let's not sort of fill in what we see as blanks, where the Bible is silent. There are times where people say, well, that passage is silent and that. And yes, if you actually look at other passages, you can piece together a theology, because it's very clear. They might say in the letters of Paul, you've really got to read them all, haven't you, to get a full-rounded idea of his theology. You can't just pluck things at times, or a verse or a chapter. But let's not be these who start to sort of fill in everything. Won't the Lord be doubly pleased if we do this? Save us from the religion of the Pharisees here. What does the Pharisee do in Luke chapter 18, where he gets up and prays? I fast so many times a week. There's only one fast, actually, they were supposed to keep, and that was the Day of Atonement. Legalism. It's all about what he does. Let's be very careful before we start waggling fingers at other churches. Now, I do believe when we come across false teaching, you have to call it out. I think that the huge danger is that there's been too much silence on that in the church. The mantra has been, and it's one I've heard people apologise for, I just said, I get on and preach the gospel, never mind about that. And then they realise the church has slid or is in a place now that's so terrible. Now, that is a real issue, isn't it? But let's be cautious and not put up barriers where there needn't be barriers. Let's realise that we can have fellowship with Christians. There may be difficulties in that at times. It might shock some of you, but one of the things I've been trying to cultivate recently, and certainly with various people who I know, they're very different in their views and very charismatic, some of them. They've actually sent me friend requests on Facebook. Well, I'm going to do that. I'm going to accept them. Who knows? It might have a good bit of banter if they listen to some of the stuff I put on there or read it. They might say, well, have you considered this? Let's try and have fellowship where we can have fellowship. Let's try and challenge each other where we can challenge each other. Let's not sort of retreat into the ivory castle of Reformed theology or Calvinism and sort of use that as our mantra and shield to everything else. That would be a huge mistake, wouldn't it? Well, that's a bit of a danger here, isn't it? And as we come to the end of this passage, it seems that Jehu comes across someone he sees as a like-minded spirit, this Jeroboam had. It's interesting, he seems to have been a group of people who perhaps were very much looking for reform in Israel, who were looking for the right kind of things. And he very much gets swept up by Jehu. Again, verse 15, we notice Jehu greeted him. As usual, there's no nonsense here, there's no mucking about. Jehu greeted him and said, are you in accord with me as I am with you? Now, that's actually quite soft for Jehu. We've seen far more stark ways. But it's very much the challenge, isn't it? It's very much in your face. Do you hold my theology in what I'm going to do? And Jeroboam, I don't know whether he clearly knew what he was letting himself in, so says he is. And Jehu says, second part of 15, "If so," said Jehu, "give me your hand." So he did, and Jehu helped him into the chariot. And this is a verse that sums up Jehu. "Come with me," verse 16, "and see my zeal for the Lord." And then he made him ride in his chariot. When Jehu came, verse 17, to Samaria, he killed all that were left there in Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. Now, I find that interesting again. Here, as he deals with Ahab's family and the judgment on them, according to the word of the Lord. That's been absent, hasn't it? Further back, where he slew the relatives of Amaziah. But I think that phrase, "see what my zeal for the Lord," there's a bit of look at me here, isn't there? Look at what I'm doing. Look how I am the Lord's instrument. We backed off away from that bit where he was saying, look, God's word can come about even when I'm not present. To him very much being the centre of attention. Maybe that's a little bit over-reading, but with his legalistic approach, I think, to be honest, there's a little bit of that. It is a huge mistake, isn't it, to hold up a ministry or a church as the authentic one by which all are measured against. Yeah, there may be people here who are listening in. You're a Mara John MacArthur. Well, so am I. So am I. But John MacArthur wouldn't want you to hold him above the word of Scripture, would he? He'd want you to look at what he's preaching and say, is this in accordance with the word? It's the word that comes first, isn't it? It's not us. It's not our zeal. This is the key thing. The emphasis with Jehu is on my. There's a danger, isn't there, of carrying what we see as God's word into places, or, as I say, legalistic jargon, which just doesn't exist on the pages of Scripture. I want to bring an application to this as I finished. So I'm going to take us to Colossians and chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. I'll probably do a bit of explaining as I go. Verse 16 of Colossians 2. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat to or regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." That seems to have been an issue in the church at Colossae. Seems that perhaps some Judaizers were coming in, very traditional Jews, in what they're saying. They're trying to say, yes, you can receive Christ, but you've really got to keep the Old Testament kind of law. Or they were putting an emphasis on special things. Why does Paul say, don't let people judge you on that? Verse 17. "These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." Can you see what the focus is here? Paul is focusing in and saying, no, Christ is at the centre, not our experience. You know, the people who have secret knowledge, they're not a recent phenomena. Balaam, the Old Testament. The church that says we have a particular prophetic word. I've been twice sent stuff through on the internet, proclaiming to be prophecies by various people. The last person got very upset when I pointed out there wasn't any chapters and verses in the original prophecies in Scripture. We don't want to, you know, lose our focus. Something is intriguing because it seems that bit more mystic or hidden. There's a danger, isn't there, of being the elite, the narrow band, as I call it. We have the gospel. That's why we're so small. I don't like using that as an excuse for this church. I'd rather be a large church and have the gospel because there'll be more people hearing it. What's the centre? Well, the centre is this. It's not about us. The reality is found in Christ. Anything else leads to false humility. What does Paul say about such a person who doesn't have that centre on Christ and basically is just looking at experience? Verse 19, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body's supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Can you see what Paul's saying to narrow down the argument? Don't be concerned with that and human experience. Be concerned with the reality, the salvation, the reconciliation of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. Because actually, if you haven't got that, you will never grow. All these other things, the worship of angels, special days or special ritual, whatever, they purport to grow, they will not. They will stunt your growth. We will see next week that Jehu, as he gets his end of reign report, there's some good things there, but there's also a bit of stuntedness to his spirituality. More about that next week. Don't be stunted in your spiritual growth by legalism or the narrow band. Look to Christ and his work. Don't make Jehu's mistake. Look to Christ and grow. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this warning. There's much to admire in Jehu, his zeal and his black and white approach in many ways. But Lord, we pray we be protected from adding to your word. May we focus only on Jesus Christ and realize that the only way to grow in you is to grow through what he has done. Lord, we just pray that we would be effective in witness, in our words and deeds, by focusing on Jesus. Amen.